Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Good afternoon. As we continue Acts, we're going to be in Acts 4:23 and make it to 5:16, chapter 5, verse 16 today, and continue to discuss the ongoing operations and activities of the early church there in the first century in Jerusalem. Last week, we just dealt with Peter and John being arrested and going before the Sanhedrin to be told not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And of course, they said they cannot do that. They cannot help but doing that. Similar things to what Jesus would say in the past. And so as we continue into this, they have returned to their community. Peter and John have, the two leaders, I guess appointed leaders of the church, at least that are really talked about at this point, to the new family of believers. So the extended family that has been growing into the thousands by this point. What they've learned is that this new era for the community has brought great hope for people who had no hope, but also opened up quite a large can of worms for the community itself, mainly with the Jewish hierarchy and eventually with the Roman government, as we'll learn later on when that oppression really starts kicking in. But at this point, it's mainly dealing with the priests, even more specifically the Sadducees and their lack of their dislike for this new Jewish sect that claims resurrection, something that they say is not even possible, the Sadducees would say. And Pharisees, of course, had their variation of resurrection. And now we are living in a resurrection period. We have since this time, a time of renewal for God's creation. And that's what they're celebrating. And that's the good news of the renewal of God's creation. So as they go into this, they need boldness. They need courage. And it's only through God that they knew that that they could actually have this level of boldness that they needed. And so they begin moving forward here, knowing that they were not fully liked. They were seemed to be well-liked by the people in the community for the most part. Those who mainly probably the lower caste of society who had no hope and now see a glimmer of hope through this light of these new believers who they once knew to be Jewish, strictly Jewish, temple-going God-fearers, and are now these resurrection people, these people who believe that the Messiah had come and had resurrected not only the Jewish people. Well, at this point, they still think it's mainly the people who are Jewish, but have resurrected the entire world. The new believers are learning that when their talk is of resurrection, of redemption, and renewal of a new life, there are several forces in play. These forces could be a spiritual evil. We know that comes into play on a regular basis. We see multiple examples of that in scriptures. We know that it's opposing organizations, and that's the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and related groups who are not that. And there's going to be others later on who oppose this new group, or at least take parts of it and try to make it into their own, kind of like the Gnostics did. It may even be some truth they're trying to work out so that eventually they'll truly understand what it is that they believe. And so you have to think they're struggling with this new faith, this new dimension of their faith as they move forward here. So let's keep that in mind as we read through this. We're going to start today. We might as well just read through verse 32, starting there in verse 23 of chapter 4, and make our way through it that way. When they, Peter and John, had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. This idea of companions here, some people have in the past said that probably went just to like the closer apostles some maybe just friends and family and apostles. But ultimately, what that is read into is, as you look into other versions, you'll see, say, fellow believers. So they return to their community, this community that has grown exponentially, that's meeting in Solomon's portico as well in other places. So they've come back to their companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God, they as in the community, with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed with Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So there's a lot going on. So they've welcomed their friends back into the community who've spent a night in jail and were harassed by the Jewish priests for some time, and are now back to the community. And now the community realizes the depth and significance of it. And so it is a celebratory time, of course, for them. Yet at the same time, it is foreboding for what is to come to this new community, not only in Jerusalem, but through other places in the Roman Empire over the next several years. So the prayer that we see here is a very liturgical Jewish prayer. It's something that they would probably pray at other times in the temple for other situations. It was brought, of course, from the Hebrew, the scripture. That what is quoted here is actually, as we go look at these verses, what is quoted here there in verse 25 and 26 is Psalm 2, which was most likely, I don't see any relevance or no doubt that it wouldn't be, but it was most likely written by David, King David. And it was kind of the idea, of course, well, let's talk about it. The poem, song, however you want to look at it, psalm, was written based on an idea that it was a typical concern for the Jewish people throughout their history. They've been placed in not so great circumstances where they were warring against opposing nations and looked like they would be defeated pretty handedly unless the Lord stepped in. And this is a similar sort of feel that they have, and that's the kind of a point of reference they have, is that this community is not going to survive unless God steps in and helps them, unless God steps in and saves them from the oppressive regime. So it's a similar sort of thing that's that has been prayed in the past by the Jewish people. The point of them being placed there are as representatives of God, pointing to the coming and renewing of the creation and the kingdom of God. They did not always do well in these sort of situations, as we know. There were other times when they were oppressed and they decided to join the oppressing party, and other times they were oppressed and were just defeated. And other times they were oppressed and won victory. So it's something they're familiar of happening to them. This time is a little bit different if we look at the way we look at it and just the context that's going on here. The Messiah had come at this point, and now they are filled with the Holy Spirit, which has already happened. And what had been taught in the prophecies and in the Psalms pointing towards this moment has been fulfilled. If you look at specifically, you look at Psalm 2, verse 7, in the middle of the first century, the words, "You are my son," had been interpreted as the coming deliverer of David's line, otherwise known as the Messiah. This is reflected when Jesus is baptized, when God declares Jesus to be his son, if you guys remember that going back into the Gospels, showing that he is the Messiah. So pointing there in that direction. Again, like I said, we're here in verses 25 and 26. So who are the Gentiles and the kings and the rulers. The Romans at this point are the Gentiles that are being referenced and who sentenced Jesus or the Messiah to the cross. The people that are referenced here are the Jewish leaders or just the Jewish crowd that sentenced Jesus to death. Part of that. So this was during the Pentecost season, and so there are probably people from all over the region who claim to be Jewish who are also there in that crowd to send Jesus to the cross. And then the kings and rulers that we see here are most likely pointing back to Herod Antipas as well as to Pilate, Pontius Pilate. And if you recall back that in Luke 23:7-12, Pilate learns that Jesus is a Galilean, so he directs him to Herod, which is a diplomatic gesture, if you can remember who Herod's father was. And Luke is the only one who actually points this out. So if you go back into the actual Gospel of Luke, you'll see a reference to this. The other Gospels, you will not, at least not as clear as this. The people listed above, the kings, the rulers, the peoples, which are the priests, like I said, and the Jewish crowd and the Romans, are all part of God's plan. Are all part of carrying out God's plan. So God uses all kinds of people in all kinds of situations to carry out God's plans. And so that's what it says happening here. As we go into verse 27, they find themselves in a situation again, the situation of an oppressive group trying to take them out. And remember, they were not thinking, we are a complete new different group. We are called Christians. That's not happened yet. So they're still believing that they're Jewish because culturally and nationally and religiously they still are, and so they see themselves in a similar situation that they've seen in the past. But fortunately, like I said, that the Messiah is now in their midst. So Jesus has ascended. He has sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to be with them, and so that's what we're seeing here. But the difference that we see here in verse 27 and going forward is that this idea in the past is beyond the promised land or beyond the land that God had promised or had covenanted with the people of Israel. We're now pointing to from the Jewish people or the Jewish nation to all the people of the world. All will know through the power of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who this Messiah is. So we see that here. And so when the believers use Psalm 2, they're not just grasping at straws here. They're not just finding random scripture and trying to plug it into a situation. They're using a text that speaks powerfully to the Messiah and who is the ultimate ruler of the world. Paul helps clarify this a little bit in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, where he provides a confession of faith. The resurrection is demonstrated that Jesus really is the Son of God and the Messiah, coming from the lineage of David. That Jesus is the Messiah, and all people can now claim this. I mean, that is what we're seeing here. And so the people here, as they quote Psalm 2, are doing the same thing. They're pointing to that this has been prophesied. They're pointing to that this was always supposed to happen, that Jesus was to come from the line of David. If you read, of course, the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, you see how that all plays out versus over time, that the lineage of Jesus. So all of this is coming or has come into a reality for these people, and they're realizing this. And through that, they can pray for boldness about of who they are as this new people. In verses 28 through 30, as we look at this, the prayer continues with God as the creator of heaven and earth. The God of the Old Testament is the same God as that they're referring to here. And so sometimes people like to say those are two different gods. There's the evil, angry God of the Old Testament, and then there's the loving, merciful God. In the New Testament, unless you're Marcion, that's not true. There are some people who do believe that, but I would push against that because it is pretty clear in my view that it is the same God, Old Testament and New Testament. We just happen to have different writers at this point. Well, and a Messiah, so it makes a big difference. Other things to think about here, though, the Sanhedrin, that powerful court it does seem powerful to them. The new community was to not back down, was not to grow silent, but to go forth with boldness. We know, and they know, that since if all their prayer that they have to God, and they're very good at this, is anchored in God, that it was God's will that they were within God's will. Just like the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus was also in God's will. It had planned, you could say, since the beginning of time. Now, was that 20,000 years before, or was that 30 billion years before? I'll let you take your pick on that, but God has always had something going, moving forward to this very moment. The rules of the earth seem powerful, yet God kept them in check. We see that time and time again, especially if you look at the prophets, you look at the book of Daniel, and other instances in the Bible where you see that though God, say he used Nebuchadnezzar, he used Nebuchadnezzar until Nebuchadnezzar got out of hand, and then he reined Nebuchadnezzar back. That's could be one instance, and it taught Israel a lesson. At the same time, it did not let Nebuchadnezzar get too far out of hand. Notice that the believers here are not praying for destruction of the evil forces or the oppression to stop, or even the conversion of authorities. What they're praying for is boldness and God to continue to work powerfully, because I believe what they think there is that if they do that, and if they continue to live in the way that they're living, that the people who are oppressing them will come and see the beauty of this God that they worship, and the love of this God that they worship. For them to be faithful to the words of Jesus, so that they will continue to be renewed, and all of creation be renewed as well. All of creation being not just people, all of God's creation, everything that he has created, but also those who had opposed this community. Their hope is that they will become redeemed and renewed as well. We're also seeing here that the people are hoping to get God's seal of approval, that they're living in a community, that they're living in a way that pleases God, and to show this through healing from God to those who are in need of healing. And God does that. God allows them to continue to heal people as they continue to please God for the work that they are doing. And we'll see that again a couple more times in Acts, and you see that in other parts here in the epistles and other parts of the New Testament as well. Verse 31, this earthquake comes. So they prayed with such fervent prayer that they have here, that they pray so hard that it feels like an earthquake has come upon them. And it's hard to tell if it was an actual earthquake to where, you know, the plates, the tectonic plates actually moved, or maybe it was just through the manifestation of God's power within them, where it felt it was so powerful. And this is how they're describing how powerful this prayer was and God's response to them could be. Either way, it shows that they were praying at a very deep and significant and ultimately interruptive level here as we go forward. We see through this that the Holy Spirit continues to come to them and fill them with boldness, with renewed confidence. And there's times where they get just a little bit of a tweak of boldness or tweak of the Spirit to help in their boldness. Some have argued that what we see here is possibly a repeat, and it could be. It's not a new filling of the Spirit. It could be, it's probably just an emphasis of who the Spirit, that the Spirit was with them, is allowing them to be a bold and powerful and loving community. So just there is some arguments about if this text was being repeated or not, or possibly pulled from a different source or a duplicate, say a duplicate of chapter 3 probably chapter 3 is the best way to look at that. And so it's just something to think about. I don't particularly think it is. I think what it is that the Holy Spirit was just continuing to work with them, and it was in a powerful and bold way, allowing them to be the same. All right, as we continue on here, think about, I want to just wrap up one more thing with this, is that we should continue to pray the way that they did with boldness in our, as individuals, but also mainly as communities of faith, not going out looking for trouble or to take out some authoritative regime or you know, that someone you don't like in the government, or to pray that they leave office or something like that. It's more of coming to pray for boldness to help to love other people, to love all people. But when trouble does come our way, it is for us to pray and seek God's mercy, His power, His strength, His wisdom through that, that the Spirit may fill us with boldness, that we do not become weak and we do not fall into the trap of evil or anger or resentment or revenge, to look at it from there. Okay, as we go forward here, the sharing among believers begins there in verses 32 through 37. And a lot of people like to look at this, and this is almost like a repeat of what we saw there in chapter 2, verses 43 through 47, about how the believers were coming together and buying things for each other and selling their own stuff and that sort of thing. But there's a little bit more to this. It's a community that a lot of people would like to replicate, or at least they think they would like to replicate. But let's talk a little bit about verses 32 through 37. So first, let's read those. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Let's see what that says over here. That looks a little different. That says, this one says, the group of those who believed were of one heart and one mind. This is the NET Bible, net, the group. I like the congregation. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. There's a lot of controversy in that verse based on, well, we'll get to that here in a second, about how people will view this and how people are living based on how they view this. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there is not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite, a Cyprian, of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owed a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's a wonderful example there of love for other people. I'm just looking at this other translation here. Yeah, I kind of like this translation a little bit better, because sometimes people take the viewpoint that what was going on here is that everything was, I mean, like it was just a free-for-all, but it really wasn't at the end of the day, because we know that houses, that people still owned houses and they still owned land, because that's where they met in Jerusalem, but other parts of the region as well, as the churches continue to grow. So sometimes I think we get a little bit ahead of ourselves and think they sold everything was gone, and it's really not true. And that way. And so a plain text reading of this from just one translation, it makes sense probably to look at this from multiple translations, or even to actually look at the original text on this. But, excuse me, to be able to get a really clean understanding of what was really going on during this time. I don't want to take away from what they were doing. What they were doing was phenomenal. What they were doing, you hope most communities, or not all, if not all communities, would do or have the desire to do, not if not all the time, on a regular basis, to help out those around them who were in need. So it's just interesting that Luke here repeats what we already see there in chapter 2, 43, verse 30 through 47. I think the thing is, he's trying to serve a different purpose here. We're going to see some contrasting of what was believed to go on versus what could actually be going on, that we'll see here with our friends Ananias and Sapphira later on there in chapter 5. But So it's just interesting that he repeats this. And he seems to be making the point that the community is coming together and living together. And it is, because they seem to like to kind of hang out and congregate at the Solomon's portico. And they like to congregate at houses or fields and other areas and share food. And not only that, but also just share time in worship. And there's a lot of evidence to this. The version we see in chapter 2 is showing the end of the day of Pentecost. So what was happening in the last day of the day of Pentecost? And it's this wonderful celebration of people coming to Christ and sharing things and giving each other things as needed. What we see here, though, is a contrast between Barnabas and the high priest Ananias about how they related and how one was very encouraging and giving, and the other one was kind of uptight and not very nice. More on that here in a second. Because it's not just a comparison of Ananias and Barnabas as two individuals, it's a comparison of two ways of living or two ways of seeing how Jewish belief played out. Something to keep in mind again is what they were doing was not mandated. They were not forced to do this. It was not written in some sort of law that they were to go off and sell everything and then give it to set it at the apostles' feet. It was one of those things where they were doing, and this is significant because there were laws about what you were supposed to do in the past in the pre-resurrection period of what you're supposed to do at the temple. This is making a point here that this was not required, but out of their love for each other, other love for their community, they would be doing this. Now there were groups later on who did require it, and like the Essenes, they required it. That's probably one group. Even today, the Roman Catholic Franciscan monks require a vow of poverty, which is, I guess, not really quite the same thing, but it's still they do not have anything of their own. They share it in community, so you could look at it. I guess from that perspective, and I believe every 7 years, like the Jubilee, they're supposed to, whatever they've accumulated, they're supposed to give back into the community. Don't quote me on that, but I believe it's similar to what they're doing here. Like I said, this is not the first community to do this. More specifically, it's not the first Jewish community to do it. From the Dead Sea Scrolls, we learn of other communities. One of them was referred to as the Covenant Community, and who followed someone called the Teacher of Righteousness, which is quite a name to have, and that's even a title. Nice, the Teacher of Righteousness. And most likely this was around the first century BC, so even before Jesus had come. He had claimed that a new covenant with God was developed, as spoken by Ezekiel and Jeremiah. He is most likely on the verge of being a high priest, so he is probably coming from that world of very well educated, obviously, if he's going to be a high priest, rabbis. And I believe what was happening is that he was either kicked out of the temple, or this person was did not become the next high priest. And so he kind of sour grapes and goes off and starts his own thing and wants to be called the Teacher of Righteousness. This group, as we know, studied a lot of the Old Testament and saw themselves as a community which the ancient idea of Israel as God's covenant people was coming true. So again, like I said, this was before the time of Jesus. If it's first century BC, it's, you know, who knows what the range of that could be, but, you know, within the 100 years, you could guess. You could kind of probably get a feel why the Sanhedrin was a little nervous and kind of put out by this whole new group, because they've been dealing with this before, and they'll deal with it afterwards, of these people who are coming to be the Messiah. They're probably getting a little tired of it because it's just kept on, you know, pushing up against them. So the difference, or the major thing between the Teacher of Righteousness and his group and what we have going on now is that we actually have a Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth has come at this point, and that he is the one who formed this new covenant with the redemption of the world, this new covenant with the world. So they, these people that Peter and John and James and others led, Paul eventually, they saw themselves now as a covenant community where God's promises were coming true. You could say that they were using Deuteronomy 15 as a point of reference for this. If you go to verse 4, there will be the reference to how they were acting within the community, as in there will be no needy person in the community because the Lord God will bless them. Luke here is making a strong statement that this new community is the faith community that God had always intended to have since his time of creating humanity. I would have to agree with that. If you go to first and second Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is probably a better way to say it. You would see that what God's intention was of a community of love and unity and togetherness, and what was his hope of always having. And now with Jesus and the resurrection, we are now in a period where God's creation is renewing, and we're going through that right now. And this renewing had been done, of course, through Jesus, the who came and for the forgiveness of the sins of the world and the removal of the debts of the world. Jesus in Luke 4 refers to the Jubilee in Isaiah 61, where people are to forgive the debts and sins of others. Now the followers of Jesus are fulfilling this in the best way they know how for the time they are in. Not only would they forgive debts every 7 years, as told in the Old Testaments, but also would share all of their private property. So Jesus refers to this. He points to this in this direction. The people are trying their best. You got to think, they're trying to navigate this in the best way they know how. And so sometimes it seems kind of odd what they do, and sometimes it seems right on, and sometimes you're just like, what the heck is going on here? But that's the thing. They're trying to figure it out as they go. And of course, they had the Holy Spirit, but they're still humans. And so humans do their thing. And even with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, there is still how that plays out. So this is very interesting. So there's even more depth to this as we go through this, is that based on where this new community was emerging, makes this even more interesting, because it was in Jerusalem. And the temple was the center of authority and power in Jerusalem. Now, the early church was the one with the authority. So there's this church being led by Peter, James, and John is now the one with the power and the one with the authority through the authority of Jesus and the true people of the covenant. It is no longer the temple. The temple has no longer been is no longer needed. It has served its purpose. Even though they're going to the temple and they're doing their Jewish prayers, the temple is not the center of it all anymore, and that's the whole point of this. So you have to think that the temple authorities, the priests who were in charge of running the temple, thought they were the guardians of the official traditions of Israel, but alas, at this time they were not. So going back to Ananias and Barnabas and the contrast there is how money and possessions were handled. The temple authorities would steal and hoard and figure out different ways to take from those who are coming to do sacrifices and seeking forgiveness from God and paying off their debts. They would typically take advantage of that situation through their multitude of laws and rigmarole and hoops that people would have to jump through to come in and to be cleansed. This new community would, instead of taking money from people, were giving money to those in need. And so we see kind of that contrast here. And they as resurrection people are showing what it is expected of a people who have been renewed. The people who were running the temple had not been renewed at this point. This idea here, we're just kind of, I know we're jumping around a little bit, but I want to go back to 32. This idea of one heart and one soul there in verse 32, it's more than just agreeing on the right doctrine or the style of music that they like, or if they want a red carpet or green carpet or blue carpet in the worship center, but to regard each other's needs as their own. The one heart, one mind, soul, depending on your translation, is a reflection of what Jeremiah taught in Jeremiah 32:39. And this has happened through the power of Jesus. So as we go through this, a tension, we're getting a sense of tension that is happening here between the new covenant people and the temple authorities. And we'll continue to see this. And in a couple of chapters from now, this will boil over. And even it'll be even nuttier for this new community, and bad things will begin to happen even more so than what they are right now. We're going to talk about 36 and 37 here in a second. But before we go on, you have to think, this was a very dark time for the people in Jerusalem. Even though you had Pax Romana, which was the idea that there would be peace in Rome and Rome was a peaceful place, they did it through oppression and intimidation and killing people. And so, as you can imagine, you didn't really want to step out of line. And then you have your Jewish priests who are supposed to be protecting and helping lead you were doing similar things and arresting people with the temple guard and others. And so those on the lower side of society, the lower caste, were just really was not good for them. So the word that the apostles brought from Christ brought light to those who had been stranded in superstition idolatry. So I say that because it was dark because they were lost, it was dark because they were oppressed, it was dark because they were stuck in superstitions and idolatry. They were worshiping idols that were not living idols, who could do nothing for them. And we have to think, even while in Jerusalem, it wasn't all Jewish people. The church was and then if you go a little bit further, if it was Jewish people in Jerusalem, they had many different influences upon them, especially those who had traveled into Jerusalem for the Pentecost, and the traders who would go back and forth, and merchants and that sort of thing. And so a lot of different influences from a lot of different parts of the region, which was leading to different issues on idolatry and superstitions and syncretism and things related to that. But at the same time, you had this new church that was mushrooming into this myriad of new members, and some of them in need, and others there who came to serve their needs. But the thing is that the Word of God, the resurrection of Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they have been released from a demonic polytheism, which allowed them to grow in a community of people who loved and cared for each other. So it's not as black and white as we like to make it look, and that everything was just great and happy. On the surface, it looked great. I mean, people made some bad choices, as we're about to see here, but there was a lot of depth to this. It was just a lot going on that sometimes we just kind of blow over when we read this. And so I just want to make sure that's kept in mind. Now let's look at the last two verses of chapter 4 here. We're introduced to Joseph, or Barnabas. This is not the only time we'll read of him. We'll see him again later on when dealing with Saul. Saul, eventually Paul. Yeah. Anyways, so he's a Levite or a Cypriot Jew. He most likely has friends and family from Jerusalem. So he's from Cyprus, or came in from Cyprus, and he's a member of the tribe of Israel and the Levitical tribe. And so his family was probably mainly minor officials in the temple. But you have to think, so what's the difference between him and the other priests? The other priests, like especially the high priests, were descendants of Aaron, which was just one family within the Levite tribe. So it's a little, again, multiple dimensions going on here. So what you get to see from Barnabas is that he provides a good example of what it is, what the people were doing in the community. Like I said, he's from Cyprus. Some would say that he sold his land on the island of Cyprus, where he originated from. Others would say he maybe had a tract of land there in Jerusalem that was some sort of land he had either inherited or was part of his family land somewhere there in Judea. Either way, he sold some of it and brought the proceeds to the apostles. There may be those of you out there who are very astute Old Testament scholars, and you're like, wait, the Levites did not own land, and you're right, and I think what you would say here is that the letter of the law at this point was no longer in effect, so the Levites now did own land, and there is evidence of that happening as well. So even before this time, Levites probably started owning land, especially as they were being, you have to think, 500 years later, before 500 years prior to this, they were attacked by the Babylonians and then dispersed the diaspora throughout the region. And so they must have purchased land at some point and eventually probably purchased land in Jerusalem. So for some of these laws and rules and ideas here, all bets were off because they had to survive and kind of, you know, make way the best way they did. And I could see that absolutely being what's happening here. So we know about Barnabas, besides giving away some land here and then giving the money to our friends there, the apostles, he also will show up back again in chapter 9 and continue to help people and guide people. And I don't want to give away the story there because you'll have to wait for chapter 9. I know you probably, many of you probably know it, but anyways, wait till then. All right, let's look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira, or Sapphira. I like to say Sapphira, always have. Probably got in trouble for that. But anyways, as we look at this, we're going to look at kind of a contrast of what Barnabas was doing versus what these two individuals were doing. And it was not the best of choices, as we will learn and see. So let's continue on here. So a bit of deception gets a couple people in a lot of trouble. That's how I like to look at this. We'll read 1 through 11. Yeah, okay. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. You know, I just realized I just completely butchered that Ananias thing. That should have been Caiaphas that I was comparing the temple, how the new temple and the old temple was. My apologies for that. I'm not sure why I said Ananias. It was Caiaphas and his symbolism over the old temple structure and Barnabas and this new community and the new temple, the post-resurrection renewal time, and how those two contrasted of hoarding in the old temple with Caiaphas and the giving away of everything to all those who needed things with Barnabas and the new community. So my apologies there. I just realized that when I was reading that. I was like, that's not right. Okay, anyways. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? I could just hear Peter sounding just like that. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, could you imagine be told that? You have not lied to men, but to God? That is, yeah. Okay, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed in an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such price? And he said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her outside beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Well, that's not the good way to go. Like I said, some bad choices led to a lot of trouble. This is a very swift type of judgment. When you think they probably, you know, you think they're given a second chance. You know, we're kind of in this new community. Everyone's loving each other. Hey, yeah, you know, come on. It's all right. It's all right. Go dig some ditches or plant some crops and bring those and you'll be fine. It'll make up for it. But no, that doesn't happen, right? And this is not usual to have such judgment in the Bible. And many times there are multiple chances. So if you read back through the Old Testament, you'll see there are multiple chances that the people of Israel get. Sometimes it's just because they get away with it for a while, and other times is because God has mercy on them and allows them to move forward. And the nation of Israel has been given chances many times in the past. So what is Luke trying to say to the people, and why is he why this story now? Why is he trying to do this at this point? I mean, he's not really, he's writing to the new church in Jerusalem. So why is he doing this? And so the understanding of this, and this goes back to the idea of the new church and the new community being the new temple, because God is with them and God resides in them, and that's where the presence of God is within this community. So like I said, it seems like the new community is performing like the temple used to. It's a place of holiness. So holy and so good that any blemish or deceptive act was caught quickly. Consider what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17 regarding how the believers are God's temple and that God's temple is holy and they'll be destroyed if they are not holy. One way to think about this. You have to think that the temple itself, and much like this new community, there has to be some level of guidelines, contained warnings and guidelines for people who were unfit to approach the temple yet did. And recall that the Gentiles could not go into the temple at all, and women could only go in a certain distance, and the priest could go into the inner court, and then the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies, but only once a year. So there were already rules for the temple, and not saying that these temples exactly went over, these rules of the old temple went over to this new community, but there were some regulations and limits. You could argue that point, or not. This may have been a surprise even for those looking on, but it has happened before. What would have been a surprise of Ananias just dying was probably for some people was like, oh my gosh, what has happened? But for those who are more astute in their scholarly works, they probably would remember Leviticus 10, where Aaron's two sons, who caused many problems in the sanctuary, they suffered the consequences and were killed. In Joshua 7, when you have Jericho, the walls have fallen down, the man Achan takes some items that should have been given to God, should have been God's tribute. Instead, he takes them for himself and said, swift supernatural judgment occurs on not only him, but his family. And I believe, if I remember right, extended friends. So that was pretty bad. And so this has happened before where people have made bad choices or have deceived God, as Peter is saying here to Ananias there in verse 4. This is not new. So this is an Old Testament parallel to what is happening now. In both cases, an act of deceit, which is what we see here, interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. So this great community is just doing all these great things, and then deception steps in. And so how do you stop deception? Well, you just wipe it out. And that's kind of what happened here. How did you wipe out deception of... Because you have to think, in Joshua, when Achan went in and did that, they had just crossed over to the Promised Land. They were relatively new to the Promised Land, and they're kind of this whole new generation and doing their thing over there. And if they would allow that to happen, deception would have crept into the community, and even worse things could have happened. So, another way to look at this. Luke does some interesting word work here. He uses the same word in the Old Testament Greek, the Septuagint, that was used with Achan, which is broke faith. So instead of just held back, you could think that they broke faith with the community. So Ananias here is breaking faith with community, as in he is not fully engaged or fully bought into the community and now has caused some problems. So let's think about that. So if this was a serious community who wanted to take God serious, and if it was truly holy community, they can't be surprised if God took them seriously and did not allow for any cheap grace, as in you're not going to get away with this at this point. It's just too early. Can't deal with this. It's not going to be good for anyone. Might as well just take you out, and that'll be for the better of everyone. I don't know. Maybe that was thought. I don't know. I'm not in God's head. I'm not sure why this happened. I'm not in Peter's head. It's kind of just trying to put pieces together as we look through this. So it is God who has put the wheels in motion to right all the wrongs and renew his creation. And this is just one step that he, I guess, believed needed to happen or wanted to happen to keep this new community or this new temple as holy as possible. So one way to look at this is maybe sound a little harsh is we can either go along with God and be part of setting the world right through the redemption of the world, or we can face the consequences when we do not. Which is that death? Not necessarily, but is it something else? It very well could be. A way to think about that is holiness is not optional, nor is it something to be taken lightly. So verse 3 is interesting. Again, we're kind of jumping around a little bit again. Peter can sense the deception of Ananias. And to sin against the community, actually the Holy Spirit, is a huge deal. The idea here is you haven't just sinned against your friends and neighbors around you and your relatives. You've sinned against the Holy Spirit. This is different from blasphemy towards the Holy Spirit, which is something completely, entirely different. But sinning against is pretty bad. So what is he doing here? He's trying to act like he was more generous than he really was. It's deceptive. Some would say that the two had promised, so Ananias and Sapphira, either way, had promised to give over all of the proceeds to the group and then changed their mind without telling anyone. And then lying to the community was like lying to God based on the current situation of the community. And the thing is that we have to remember we're only getting a couple dimensions of the story here, and we're not getting the backstory of them selling their land and why they sold it, what their motivation was. All we're getting is that it seems like they made a promise to the community and then they broke the promise. That comes across as a lie, and that's deceptive, and that's where the problem is. They didn't have to sell their land. There's nothing in here that said, hey, Ananias, you are required to sell your land. There's nothing in here that says that. Or, hey, Ananias, if you sell your land, you have to then give all of the proceeds to the apostles, lay all the proceeds to the apostles' feet. There's nothing that says that either. So there's more here. It seems like they promised something and did not deliver on it. They then lied to the community. As we continue to look on here, some would say that, I'm not sure why you'd even argue this, but I just want to bring it up just very briefly, is like, people would say, well, isn't this socialism, making everyone's everything and everyone owns everything and doesn't own anything at the same time, and it's all one big community thing, and it's kind of being, you know, doled out by the apostles to whoever needs it. I'd say no. It was not governed, like I said, it was not government directed or mandated. It wasn't even directed or mandated by the group, and there was no official group yet that ruled this new community. So it's purely voluntary what they're doing here, and like I said, it seems like everyone was selling everything they owned, but that's not true, and there's no obligation here, and ultimately they lied, and you have to think, so they lied. But the other side of it is that they made a promise, and the community was probably thinking, okay, well, if they sell their land, which they said they would, and there's no pressure, they are going to, and they will, and we know from those proceeds we can help support this part of the community. And so the community was probably let down by that as well. And you have to also think that lying is not good for us. It's not good for those around us. It puts a nick in our character. It's a kind of a sign of our character, of who we are. and when we do lie, it kind of shows how we see the world and how we think. And if it works that way, then that's not good. And they're trying to figure out what's going on here. Another way to contrast, say, lies or just deceptive speech is if you look at spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are part of bringing the redemption of the world, the new heaven and the new earth, the redeemed together. Lying separates that, because it's not consistent, not congruent with that. So it actually pulls heaven and earth apart. It actually pulls our own desires to ourselves. It's a very selfish act. It's like we're saying we don't like the way the world is going. We like our version better, so we're going to kind of deceive people so that it works in our favor. Beyond that, it also shows that we don't trust in God, that we know better than God, and so we'll deceive you. And if we deceive you for that short time or long time or however it is, it's okay, because God will be okay with it. That's not good either. And so ultimately, Jesus came to set the world, to redeem the world, to set it back on the right path. And lying pulls us off that path. And God has set us a path before us. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we lie or deceive like these guys did here, bad things happen. You know, we really can't become moralist here and judge Peter's response, because you think Peter would have had a little bit of grace, or Ananias or Sapphira's actions. There must have been tremendous amount of pressure for them to give something. You have to think about what it feels like in your community sometimes when a lot of people are giving things or donating things or stuff like that. And you're like, oh, I got to do it. And then you realize, you know, I really can't or I really don't want to. But there's still a lot of pressure to do that. So they probably got caught up in the whole situation. So a lot of times people have some ethical and even intellectual issues with what happened to the death of these two people. If you look at verse 5, there's three thoughts that I came across that I thought would be interesting to see here based on the intellectual or ethical issues of how Peter dealt with this and what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. So thought one, we are not aware of where the two were in regards to their spiritual walk. They probably were certainly not a Barnabas. Had they just entered into their faith? Were they even believers at this point? Were they just trying to get as part of the community? And so that could be part of it as well. thought two, the couple died later after the rebuke from Peter, soon after, but not immediately. So maybe they didn't die right then at that point. It's one of those things where sometimes the author will kind of rearrange things a little bit to kind of make it sound a little more severe than it could have been. Yeah, it could have been. I mean, they died out of remorse or anxiety or stress or something. Thought three is others have said that the two were the first to die in this new community, and their death came as a shock to others in the community, thinking that Jesus had abolished physical death for his followers. I would say that all of them seem relatively improbable, but there are people out there who think that those could be three different reasons or justifications. I would say maybe they just died like the house of Achan did in Joshua after the defeat of Jericho. It just came upon them. It seems that the consensus here is that Ananias died because of judgment, the judgment that begins at the house of God. He died, I find this to be a strong one. He died because of the sudden realization of what he had done to the community. It was huge and he knew. He realized that what he did was really bad and it just got him to the core and he was done. Other people debate about, you know, Peter and his response to this and his attitude towards the lies. I mean, you got to think, did he just not witness the forgiving and restoring grace of God? Has he not just been through the weeks or even months at this point of seeing God's grace in action? You kind of wonder, did he call down fire like Elijah? So this could be the other way to look at it. Like Elijah did on the soldiers who came to arrest him, or when Elisha pronounced leprosy upon Gehazi. It could have been. It's hard to imagine that Jesus would have responded in this way. And it's odd that he didn't even tell her husband, that her husband had died and given her a chance to kind of set the story right. It's just very interesting. And so you get another way to look at this is that Peter was not perfect. He was not very pastoral at this moment. If he would have been maybe a little bit more mature in his faith, you could argue, he would have given a little more not damning of a sentence to these people. Another way to look at this, though, just through the story of these people, is that the community is idolized many times by those of us here in the 20th and 21st centuries. But there are still a lot of issues going on there in the community behind the scenes. And we need to just keep that in mind. And sometimes we idolize Acts and we think that's the way all church should be. And to a point, you're right, that there are some variations of that church that would be good to have. But just like any church today, there is not also the good stuff that's going on behind the scenes that we always have to keep in mind as we go forward. I know those of you who are dying who know who the young men were. They're in verse 6. They are most likely just young men. There were professional burial people. These were not them. Most likely they were just young men, maybe students, kids hanging out. So anyways, they're not the professional buriers that were going on at that time. Verses 7 through 11, Peter knew the story of
the land being sold, but then the money being held back. He knew that story. So 3 hours later, he's been contemplating it, thinking about it. Who knows exactly what he's been doing, but we've had 3 hours for him to kind of dwell on it. And then he finally confronts Sapphira about her deception towards the church. She ultimately will get the same treatment as her husband, which is death. And again, like I said, you think you'd have been more pastoral about this. But at this time, it seems that maybe that was not the appropriate move for the community. Some would say that she died because of shock and understanding the severity of lying here to this community. In verse 11, as we wrap up this part and then before we get to the final part, someone asked if the two are real believers. We don't know. We can't guess. Just like most people today, it's not for us to guess or even know, really. That's a relationship between them and God. You would think that if someone was a genuine believer, you'd be able to see it through the way they lived, the fruit in which they lived. Here in this case, we could make an argument that they did not act as genuine believers. But then again, do all of us who confess to be genuine believers, do we never deceive anyone? I would say that if you never lie, you have never lied at any point since you've become a believer or follower of Christ, that you're probably lying at this point now. So can't put too much judgment on them for that. The people also here are probably pretty nervous because of they probably remembered what happened to Achan there at Jericho, and some of them may have known that Ananias was keeping some of that money back, and they remembered that at that time period there at Jericho, like I said, maybe if Peter knew they were part of it or knew something about it, they could be taken out too, or they probably just were kind of freaked out because these guys just died in front of them. Either way. One other thing I want to point out is that what you see there in verse 11 is historical, as in is the first time we see the word church, ecclesia. It has both a Gentile and a Jewish background. From the Gentile perspective, mainly means chiefly the citizen assembly of a Greek city. But from a Hebrew perspective or Jewish perspective, it's denoted as a community of believers in Jesus. In the Septuagint, you'll see it used to denote the people of Israel and their religious character as Yahweh's assembly. So it's also used, if Septuagint, of course, is the Old Testament Greek, it was used at that point, too, of believers in Yahweh, in God. All right, that's a little bit of factual, not factual, but a little bit of trivia for you. All right, let's wrap this up. The last five verses of what we're talking about today, chapter 5, verse 12 through 16. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Just sounds like a big day in paradise. Big day for everyone. So many signs and wonders continued on there in the early church. Large groups started forming around the apostles outside of the temple there in Solomon's portico. This kind of upset the temple authorities because these people are not supposed to be outside hanging out with these roustabouts. This new sect, they were supposed to be going in, but yet they remained outside, of course, and that did not go well for anyone long term. You know, Jesus had large groups who followed him, but none of them were really in Jerusalem. There was some, but it wasn't like what we see right now, at least in this case right here, where they were supposed to be going to temple. So you can look at Mark 1, 32 through 34, and then Luke 4, 40 through 41. It seems the apostles had decided to hang out in Solomon's portico after temple worship, which again is not good according to the priest, because who are these guys and why are they, well, they knew who they were, but why are they doing this in Solomon's portico right here next to the temple? So we know that they continued to go in, do their worship, Jewish worship, and they would come out. And then other people would start joining them in gathering. And it's almost like you own a restaurant and a taco truck pulls into one of the parking spaces. And instead of, and this is really lame, but instead of people coming into your restaurant, they hang out at the taco truck and eat tacos versus coming into your restaurant. So as you can imagine, as the owner of that restaurant, you'd get pretty upset. That's just a very secular version of what's going on here. As Peter had promised in chapter 2, the teaching and healing would continue, and it did, and people knew that, and so they just kept on showing up, and they would keep on showing up until it stopped happening. In verse 13, there were many who did not join as they feared what would happen if the priest saw them there. So that's the idea there, is that they didn't want to jump in because they're like, well, if I do that, Caiaphas may get upset with me and may not want to, you know, my sandal service anymore, so I'm going to kind of take a step back. Or maybe they will not be buying coming to our bakery anymore, so we're going to take a step back from there. These were real people with real issues, and they had concerns. So it seems like only those who had become truly new believers, who had pretty much kind of just completely walked away from their old version of the Jewish faith, would hang around while others kind of stood at a distance, but yet were enamored with what was going on. The healing, as we know, was more than just Peter and John having a urgent care center and them doing out medicine. But there was physical healing that was going on, but it was also spiritual. It was a renewing of the people through their faith, just like the renewing of creation. Remember, just like earlier on when the crippled man was healed, he wasn't just healed physically, he was healed spiritually as well. And we can compare this how to a hospital would react to a, so this is going back to the, I guess this is another example of the taco truck versus the restaurant. So you have a major hospital, right? And then you have this holistic medicine guy shows up, and so he kind of shows up next door and he's offered to heal people. And it works. And people are like, oh, this guy's healing us. There's no reason to go to the big hospital anymore because this guy's healing us out here. And so they stop going to the hospital. The hospital administration gets pretty upset. I think Philo, who's an early Hellenistic Jewish writer, commentator, when we look at it, hit on the head when he referred to the disciples of Christ as therapeutae, that was the men, and the women who also were known to be people who could heal, therapeutrades, that's a very bad way of me saying that, because like doctors, medical doctors, they cured and healed souls of those who came to them because the disciples were sincere in their service and worship to God. And people saw that, and they said they continued to come from all over the vicinities, as you see from there in verse 16. So from the region, from outside of Jerusalem, from the region of Judea, all those areas, people were coming to them, and they were being healed of their unclean spirits. So what Philo was saying, there's these therapeutes were healing people not only physically but spiritually, and they were able to do that through the divine power of God and their belief in worship and service to God. Look at that. We made it through chapter 5, verse 16. Onward and upward we go. Next week we'll wrap up chapter 5 and probably delve a little bit into chapter 6, maybe through verse, well, I don't know if we'll do all of chapter 6. We'll see. Kind of see how the week plays out. Anyways, I hope everyone has a good week ahead of them. Thank you.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.